Today, I want to deal with what would be like a part two of last Sunday's message. Last Sunday, I preached a message that dealt with making certain of your salvation and how Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that you need to evaluate yourself and literally, to use his words, take the test to make sure that you are actually in the faith. There are many Christians, and I believe that guys like Greg Laurie and supposedly Billy Graham had said this, have gone to church for so long, they've become inoculated or vaccinated against the gospel, and they can't catch the real thing, and they're probably lost church people, and they will die and hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, a lot of people say, "Well, Dan, you're just being overly judgmental and just overly critical, and you're just meticulous, and you're kind of a legalist anyway." Well, first of all, I'm not a legalist. We're going to deal with that today. But if you open up sometime to Matthew chapter 7 and you read about the judgment, the final judgment, to those that Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity," many of them will say, "Well, Lord, in your name we cast out demons. In your name we worked miracles. In your name we did many wonderful things." Now, that doesn't sound like an atheist to me. And it doesn't sound like a left-wing progressive God-hater. That sounds to me like someone who thought they were a believer. And Jesus says, "Then will I say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." That's pretty severe. Last week, I can't go back into it today, but last week, if you weren't here, go online and listen to the message. I gave a number of quotes of men through history who their dying words, they were crying out that they could feel the heat of hell and the pangs of eternal damnation and died with those words on their lips. It is an awesome, terrifying thing to imagine entering eternity without salvation. It makes me tremble, and I've been a Christian since I was 8. Okay, so now then, having said all of that, I want to give the flip side to that message in a sense. Because someone like me, because I've preached for years responsibility of believers. I've preached accountability, faithfulness, commitment. And to be quite frank with you, seeing my dad as I grew up, I don't have a lot of tolerance for whiners and for people who don't have a very high level of commitment. And I may circle back around to that illustration in a little while so you'll know why. But over the years, as I've preached this, and I will dare say I've heard the same thing said about Paul, my partner in crime here, but we have been accused of being legalists, that we don't believe in grace and we believe in works, and that we so stress accountability and responsibility and the judgment to come that we obviously don't believe in grace and that God's a loving God and that, you know, we're saved by grace and not by works. Well, that is actually an unfair accusation. I've never believed that, and Paul does not believe that either. We don't teach that here. But the Bible does teach a flip side to the gospel coin. Today, all you hear, at least most of what I hear from well-known preachers, I would assume it kind of goes across the board, is a God of love, how much God loves you. Now, we need to know that because God is a God of love. And he loved us so much that his son died in agony and blood on the cross, not for his sins, for mine, for yours, okay? So God is a God of love. But all we hear about is the God of love, the God of mercy, the God of grace. Everybody's going to heaven. God would never banish anybody to a lost eternity. And, you know, these preachers that are hellfire damnation, Bible thumpers, they're dinosaurs. And men like Andy Stanley say, you know, the Old Testament's embarrassing and we need to get rid of that and all this kind of stuff. Well, in the midst of all of that, I find that there's very little preaching on the flip side of that coin. Yes, God is a God of grace, mercy and grace. Remember, mercy is not getting what I do deserve, and grace is getting what I don't deserve. So God is all of that. But I want to preach the flip side of that, and that is balancing works with faith. Because the way that you test yourself from last week's sermon is to look at the fruit that your life is producing. So let's talk today about the flip side of the gospel coin, and let's balance works with grace, all right? Now, The scripture that we're going to actually pull all of our points from here in just a moment is Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. A verse or a passage that probably many of you, especially if you've studied Evangelism Explosion, could quote. But I want to read it. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Then verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, I want you to notice, first of all, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, you have grace emphasized. Grace, no question about it. Without God's grace, we are lost forever. God's grace does for me what I could never do for myself and grants me what I could never earn or deserve. That's God's grace. But notice, the same passage also emphasizes good works. So what we have is this tension within Scripture and theologically between grace and works. So today I want to try to deal with that subject as best that I can and at least answer the question that you may have heard asked about me or about Paul. Do they believe that you're saved by works? Because they preach so hard on responsibility and accountability and faithfulness and commitment. Well, let me tell you, forevermore, the answer is no. We do not believe that a person is saved by their works. But at the same time, we do believe that the Bible greatly emphasizes our works, as you're going to see in just a moment. Now, in preparing for this message, I was reminded of something that is just kind of startling to me, and I'm sure I knew it, but for some reason yesterday it just kind of slapped me in my face. As I was looking through Scripture on the subject of works, the word works, one of the things that I was reminded of is, if you remember in the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation begins with letters that Jesus dictated to John to be sent to seven particular churches in what we would call Asia Minor today, right? And so even though I'm not getting off into that as the subject, I found it interesting that when you read every letter, they're relatively short, but right to the point, every letter begins with these words. Every letter, starting at the church of Ephesus, all the way through the church of Laodicea, the seventh church. Jesus always begins with, "I know your works." Isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't begin by saying, "I know your love"? Isn't it interesting that Jesus does not begin by saying, "I know your charity"? You're a giving bunch of people. Now, he does deal with that later in the letters to some of the churches. Isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't begin by saying, "I know your measure of grace"? That's not how he begins all seven letters to churches. Churches that are all about grace. He begins the letter by saying, "I know your works." Now that ought to be significant to you. It's incredibly significant to me. That means that if Jesus wrote us a letter today, what if there was an eighth church in the book of Revelation? It was the church of Fairview. If he wrote us a letter, I would assume that, staying true to form, he would begin by saying, "Dear saints at Fairview, I know your works. I know your works." If he wrote a letter to me personally, I think he would say, "Dear Dan, I know your works." Now that's both good and bad. It's like a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. He knows the good works, which we all like to think about and brag about, but would also imply he knows those that are not so good. "I know your works." And then as you read those seven letters to those churches, he begins to point out all the works that were not so good. Therefore, it would appear to me that Jesus has a great interest in your works, in my works. In fact, the Bible is filled with passages of Scripture that emphasize the importance of works. For instance, 1 Timothy 2:14 speaking of Jesus who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people that are characterized by what? Zealous for good works. Notice he uses the word zealous. You're exactly right, Stephen. That's what grace does in a person. It makes us zealous to do what God wants us to do. But notice the importance placed on it. Titus 3 verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to do what? Pray a lot. Give a lot. No, he says, maintain good works. Acts 26, 20. The early church said to the believers that they should repent, turn to God, and do works what? Fitting or befitting repentance. In other words, live a life that reflects true repentance. Acts 10, 35. But in every nation, whoever fears him, meaning God, and works righteousness is accepted by him. Are you beginning to catch a theme here? Matthew 5, 16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. 1 Peter 2, 12, that they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation, meaning when the Lord comes back. Hebrews 10, 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now guys, these are just a few examples of admonitions scattered all throughout God's word, emphasizing the importance of works in a person's life. Now I'm going to deal with the opposite juxtaposition of grace in just a moment, but understand that the Bible places a great deal of importance on works, so much so that it says your works are going to follow you into eternity. Listen to Matthew 16, 27. Jesus said, when I return and my angels with me, he will reward each according to what? His works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read about something called the judgment seat of Christ. In the Greek, the word bema seat. It's where believers will face judgment. There are two judgments of God. One is the great white throne judgment at the end in Revelation 20. That's where all of the unbelievers will be judged. But there is also the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says all of us will have to appear there. Now, thank God, the basis of judgment there is not whether or not you're a Christian. You have to be a Christian to gain admittance into this particular kind of judgment. You say, well, then Dan, why would you have a judgment? Because your life as a believer will be evaluated, judged. And Paul goes on with great detail, though I don't have time for it today, to say, for the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now notice, these are all Christians. If any man's work, which he has built on it meaning the foundation of his salvation, Christ, endures, he will receive a reward. By the way, eternal life is not a reward. The Bible clearly designates eternal life as the gift of God. A gift is not something you deserve. A gift is not something you earn. It is something given to you out of the grace of the giver. But the Bible does teach that believers earn rewards. And so he says, if you're faithful in your works, you'll gain rewards on top of the gift of eternal life. If anyone's work is burned by the fire, meaning he doesn't have much to show for his Christian life, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So in other words, there will be Christians who will be at this judgment seat who won't have much to show for their salvation. And they'll be saved and in the kingdom, but rewardless. But our works not only follow believers, works follow unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is saying that the devil transforms himself into an angel of light, he also says his ministers do. That would be anybody who's not a believer. not just demons. This would refer to anyone who is against Christ. Remember, Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. There is no middle ground. So notice he says, Satan's ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their what? According to their works. That great white throne judgment I was talking about a while ago in Revelation 20. Listen to what happens to all of the people who are judged there. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. Accounts. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and hell, or Hades, delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Now, I think you're probably beginning to get it now. Does the Bible place a premium on works? Yes. So then the question still remains. So, is salvation faith or works? Yes. The answer is yes. You say, well, Dan, I thought you just said that you don't believe that you can work your way into salvation. I didn't say that. But I do believe that you are saved into good works. You must get the cart in front of the horse. But it is impossible. It is impossible for a person to say they're a Christian and not reflect the person of Christ. Now, we may reflect Jesus at varying levels depending upon how faithful and committed we are, but it is impossible. So when someone comes up to me and they say, Dan, I've got an aunt or I have an uncle or I have a cousin or whatever, and they claim to be a Christian. They say they were saved at Vacation Bible School when they were six, and they were baptized and all that kind of stuff. But they don't live for God at all. They don't go to church. Now, they don't have to necessarily go to church. We all know that, except don't forsake the assembling of the believers together. But anyway, they don't go to church. You know, they don't live for God. But you know, they say they're a Christian. Dan, don't you think they'll go to heaven? And I always say, no. No, 1,000 times no. Now, I can't judge them individually, but I can tell you that it is impossible to have earthly works that characterize your life and to then think you're going to heaven. It is impossible. It is a biblical contradiction. Now, for years, theologians have grappled with, and Christians alike, well, then are Paul and James at odds with each other? Because in all of Paul's writings in the epistles, he emphasizes the grace that saves us, right? Although, if they were aware of Ephesians 2:10 that I just read a while ago, you are saved to do good works. Paul wrote that, by the way. But then, of course, you go to James, and he writes the book of James. Well, the book of James focuses on those who claim to have salvation, but no works to back it up. And James says, if your life does not reflect your claim is false. So these guys are not in disagreement. They're simply sharing two sides of one gospel coin. One is emphasizing the grace of God. The other is emphasizing the works of God that are produced by the grace of God in a person's life. So forevermore, you need to know then that the book of James and, for instance, the book of Romans are not in conflict. Now let's go back to our central passage. For by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That ought to make it clear. Works have nothing to do with getting Dan Fisher to heaven. I couldn't stack up enough good works. First of all, my works aren't good anyway. But then he says in verse 10, once that grace has been received and you've received the gift of eternal life, you know what God's purpose for you then is? Good works. So the question would be, do you have those? So just very quickly, I want to pull some points, or four of them, right out of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Just jot them down if you want to remember them. Number one, remember that works are not a prerequisite for salvation. You can be the most godly person who's ever sucked a breath of air, and Jesus will still save you. That is a lie of the devil when he tells people, you've gone too far, you've sinned too much, you can't be saved. I've had people actually say that to me. Dan, I'm afraid. I've just gone too far for the grace of God. My friend, you can't go too far for the grace of God. He was willing to die in agony and blood, as I said, taking your sin upon himself. His blood can cleanse you of all, John says, the apostle, all unrighteousness. So you don't have to kind of be a good person to become a Christian. Works are not a prerequisite for salvation. In fact, the Bible says, even in the Old Testament, Isaiah 64:6, you know this verse. We are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses, that would be our good deeds, are like filthy rags in God's sight. It doesn't matter how good I've tried to be before I'm a Christian. It's still junk. It is still garbage. Because everything I do is tainted with my sin nature. So no matter what I do, it's tainted. Colossians 1:21. Paul says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by what? Wicked works. How many times have you known someone that gets serious about the fact that they're going to die and they start trying to live a better life? I've heard people consistently all of my life talk about how they're trying to live a better life. Isn't that what New Year's resolutions are really all about? I'm going to turn over a new leaf. The problem is, in 2 years, if you do that twice, you're right back where you started, right? So they're going to try to do better. Well, that's wonderful in a general sense, but ultimately they can't do better. I can't do better. In Romans 13:12 and Galatians 5:11, Paul calls our works before we're a Christian works of darkness. Now, I know this is stiff. Most people don't want to hear this. The politically correct crowd just starts screaming when you start talking about the fallenness of man and his inability to be better. And yet Scripture is abundantly clear. In Hebrews chapter 6 and chapters 9, God says that we are to repent from not just darkness, works of darkness, but dead works. In two instances, he says we must be cleansed from dead works. We must repent from dead works. In Galatians chapter 5, listen to what Paul says. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Well, what are they? Well, they're the very things we're working really hard today to justify. But the Bible is abundantly clear. Listen to this list. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So in other words, this is not a complete list. But if you will look real close at that list, you're in it. As I look at that list, I'm in it. And he says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as also I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So 1 Corinthians 6 is not the only passage that gives a list of people who won't go to heaven. Now, whether we like it or not is immaterial. When I came bailing off the top of my house when I was building it going backwards, I didn't like gravity. So on my way down, I was saying, there is no gravity, there is no gravity, like that. Well, I guess there is gravity. I can deny the truth all I want. But you know what? If it's true, it's still true. I can deny it all I want. I can say I don't like it all I want. I can try to explain it away all I want. But the fact remains, if it's true, it is true. True. It's simply true. So Paul here is telling us, look, you can't do good works. So they're not a prerequisite to becoming a Christian. You don't need to clean up your act and then maybe you can come to Christ. Now that leads me to point number two. Not only are works not a prerequisite for salvation, Scripture teaches that works can actually prevent salvation. Now, how crazy is that? Preacher, you're telling me that I ought to just live a life of wanton hedonism? You probably would be better off. Now, others around you wouldn't, and ultimately you won't if you don't repent. But you know what? Sometimes it is easier to lead someone to Christ who has not played and toyed around with Christianity, but has just lived a life opposite from God, and they know they're a sinner, than it is to try to win some old lost, dried up, crusty Baptist who thinks that somehow, because they've been in church all these years, they're going to inherit salvation by osmosis. So good works can actually prevent you from being saved. Listen to this, Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. You see, those who are not saved, who are not born again, are actually carrying a curse upon them. See, most people don't, we don't think in these terms. Just like we don't like to think, Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. See, we don't like to think like that. We like to believe there's some middle ground where I'm kind of for you, but, you know, I'm kind of not always for you all the time, but, you know, I'm kind of for you most of the time. We don't like the idea that we're either black or white. And when I say black or white, I'm talking about spiritual blackness or whiteness. I'm not talking about the color of skin. The Bible says we're left or right, saved or lost, godless or godly. There's no in between. So those who do not know Christ actually carry a curse upon them, a spiritual curse, not from some necromancer or some, you know, witch doctor. It's a curse from God upon sin. Titus chapter 1 verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. Once again, the emphasis here that they profess to know God, but their lives are the opposite. This is why you need to be careful about trying to be good enough to be a Christian. You might get so good in your own eyes, you don't need to do anything else. I'll just go ahead and join that church and be baptized. I'm doing a pretty good job. In fact, I'm living better than so-and-so that I know that claims to be a Christian. Well, you may be doing better than them, but it could be that they'll split hell wide open before you do. You better not use man as your standard, and it terrifies you to use God as your standard because His standard is perfection. So we typically just want to use somebody else. See, it's easy for me to look incredibly godly when I compare myself to, like, Paul Blair. I mean, you know, it is so easy. Always a cheap laugh. Always a cheap laugh. You get the idea. Remember, if you can fog a mirror at all, you're more alive than those folks down at the morgue. Because they can't fog a mirror. So see, one of the things that we tend to want to do is compare our church to others. Well, that church is dead, so we're better off. Well, they're dead. We could be one foot in the grave, one out. That's not a great prognosis, is it? And yet, because we're comparing ourselves to a dead church, we look really great. Yes, but compare yourself to what the Lord wants. All of a sudden, things begin to change just a little, don't they? Which we typically don't do because it's too devastating. Romans 4:4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. Do you see what I'm saying here? Trying to be good enough to be a Christian will actually get you into such spiritual debt and bring such a ruse and confusion onto you, you're going to think somehow that you're doing pretty good when actually you have a spiritual curse on you and you're so deep in debt you'll never buy your way out. That's what Scripture's saying. So remember, works, first of all, are not a prerequisite to being saved. And number two, they actually can prevent you from being saved. Number three, works do not produce salvation. Not only are they not a prerequisite, but actually are a prevention of salvation. They cannot save you. Now, I'm not going to camp on this too long because I'm sure in this crowd we know all these passages. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, by the way, when we're talking about the deeds of the law, what we're talking about here is God's righteous standard, which is impossible to reach. This is why Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. You're doing a good job of that on your own. I'm adding that, but that's true. He said, I came to fulfill it. You know what he's really saying? Besides all the prophecies and all, you know what he's really saying? I came to keep that which you're incapable of keeping. And Scripture says that in all ways he was tempted like us, yet without sin. He did what you and I cannot do. He kept God's law perfectly. No sin. No sin. So notice then, we're not justified by what we do. Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. I mean, Paul is just simply trying to draw this contrast. Look, it's either you earn your way and you're good enough to go to heaven, and then therefore you don't need grace because you bought your way in by how good you can be, or you can't ever be good enough and you must have God's grace applied to you. Therefore, if you're saved and on your way to heaven, it's only because of the goodness of God. It has nothing to do with what you are or what you've done. That's what Paul is trying to say. Now, we like to think of it in calibrated ways. Well, I've never murdered anybody. But you know, the Bible says, Jesus said, you know, if you hate your brother without a cause, you really murdered him. Well, I've never committed adultery or fornication. Well, Jesus said, if you lust after someone you're not married to, you've already committed adultery in your heart. See, what Jesus is doing here is he's not trying to say, well, if you've thought it, might as well go do it. But what he is saying is that just because you don't do some of the worst things doesn't mean you're not capable and it's already in your heart. That's what he's trying to say. Therefore, before God, you're guilty. I'm guilty. Imagine a police officer pulls over a guy who just ran through a stop sign. The officer walks up to the window, says, sir, may I see your driver's license and registration? The man says, officer, why'd you pull me over? He knows why the cop pulled him over. But you always have to ask that. What happened? I was only going 95 and a 22. I mean, you know, yeah. We know why we were pulled over, right? So anyway, well, you just ran that stop sign back there. Yes, I did, officer. And I'm so sorry. But you shouldn't write me a ticket because I've always stopped at all the stop signs previous to that one. Now, do you think that'll work? No, of course not. So the officer say, well, I'm not going to write you a ticket for all the good you've done. I'm going to write you for that stop sign that you didn't obey. This is exactly what the Bible says when it says that if you're going to be saved by works, you better not mess up one time. Because if you break one law, you've broken them all. Now here's the problem. That's not even enough because we're born with the sin nature in us and we're breaking them from the moment we can even act. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus, or Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Over and over and over, the Bible is abundantly clear. Your works cannot produce salvation in you. Only the grace of God. You know, there's a little over 6 billion people on this planet. The number keeps changing, so I don't know, maybe a lot higher than that now. But let's just use the number 6 billion. If you could take the best genetics out of every person on earth, 6 billion people, and you could find the best genetic traits out of every person, and you were somehow able to then take all of those best, very best traits and combine them into one perfect person, That person would still be alienated from God and would die and go to hell without the grace of God on them. But see, unfortunately today the church has gotten so into the social gospel, so much into, quote, doing good works, that we actually have neglected the preaching of the cross and of repentance and judgment to come. And in doing so, we're clothing the naked. We're feeding the hungry. We're housing the homeless. But unfortunately, as Adrian Rogers used to say, all we're doing is making a much better place from which to go to hell from. Now, that was not good grammar, but it's correct. See, we could make the earth the best place we could possibly make it, and that's just a more beautiful spot from which to springboard into hell. Because we're separated from God. Last point. Works are not a prerequisite for salvation. Works actually can prevent salvation. Works cannot produce salvation. You say, well then, why in the world do you guys always talk about works? Well, because of this point. Works do prove salvation. They are the things in us that are proof to us and to everybody else that we truly are redeemed by the grace of God. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Now, most of you are very familiar with Matthew 7, 1. Did you know that used to the most often quoted and known verse on college campuses was John 3, 16? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Do you know what the most often quoted and well-known verse in the Bible is today? Matthew 7, 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. Now, that is taken completely out of context when they use it, because what they're saying is, you have no right to say that anything's wrong. Wrong is all in the definition of the beholder. Well, odd that they would say that, because Jesus then goes on to say that you must judge people by their fruits. So what in the world is He doing? Is He talking out of both sides of His mouth? Of course not. Here's what He's saying. You can't play God and be judgmental. That's God's job. And the reason you can't be judgmental, the reason I can't be judgmental, is I don't know everything. God does. I don't know what that person's thinking. I don't know their life situation. I don't know their motives. So I'm incapable of judging them. But I must be able to judge between right and wrong. This is why in John chapter 7, Jesus says, judge righteous judgment. But He goes on to say, you'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? Or figs from thistles? Most of us don't have fig trees, but the answer to those questions is no. Thorn bushes don't produce grapes or figs. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Most of you have never been put into this situation, but I have on numerous occasions where I've been asked to do a funeral for someone I don't know. Funeral home calls up and says, hey, Pastor Fisher, somebody has died and they don't have a church and they don't have a preacher, so we called to see if you would do the funeral. Typically, I pass those on to somebody else. Let me tell you why. Generally, it's the most impossible situation you ever walk into in your life. Generally, these people don't know God. They don't know the first thing about God. But that loved one is in heaven, they're sure of. I'll never forget one. I said, well, could you tell me something about him? Well, he loved his cattle. Really loved his cattle. I said, okay, I'll use that. Can you tell me anything else about it? Well, you know, he didn't go to church, but he just liked to go out and think about God. Right, of course. Just like mechanics don't have tools and never go to garages. Just like electricians never wire up anything. Just like doctors never operate or doctors never treat. It's ridiculous. It's stupid. It's unbelievable that someone would think that a person could bear no fruit, which is bad fruit, and yet be a believer. Works are proof of salvation. James 2:20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? He later on says, someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. You show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's what he's trying to say to us. Every one of us, every one of us produces some kind of fruit, either good or bad. And we must be honest with ourselves to determine what that is. Now, if you are a believer and you're certain that you're a believer, then you must do a second level evaluation. You must then ask yourself the question, well, when I stand before Jesus at that Bema seat, will my life go up in flames? Do you know that's the greatest concern of my life? The greatest concern of my life is that I will not hear the words, well done. See, Jesus is a truth teller. And he will not say to a half-hearted Christian who was uncommitted, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, he will say welcome home, but he will not say well done. He will only say well done to those who have done well. It's that simple. So this is the balance. This is the flip side of the coin of grace. No, I don't believe that works save us. No, I don't believe that a person could ever be good enough to go to heaven. That is a work of God's grace, the gift of God through Christ Jesus. But I also believe that a person who does not have the works to back up their salvation is not saved. And they are lost, even if they're a lost church member. Now, a lot of people say, kind of in closing here, they'll say, well, you know, Dan, what guys like you and Paul do, you kind of put a burden on people. You call them to godliness and you call them to commitment and all this kind of stuff. And we're at liberty in Christ. We have freedom in Jesus. And so we ought to be able to live our lives any way we want, just as long as we ultimately claim Christ as our Savior. Let me ask you, how well does that work with your spouse? Well, just as long as I wear this ring, sweetheart, I ought to be able to date other gals. I mean, I'm still married to you. I ain't going to marry him. How well will that work? What about where you work? You say, now, you know, to your supervisor, I'm probably not going to come in much this week. Well, you don't have any vacation or sick days. Well, I know, but I just have some other things I want to do. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll come in when I feel like it. How long are you going to be employed? Isn't it silly? Isn't it weird how we will apply something to our Christianity that we wouldn't apply to any other area of our lives? My old hero in the faith, Adrian Rogers, had something really neat to say about this whole concept, kind of in closing. He says, how does God unite a law book with a song book? Because most Christians, they just want to sing. I want my life to sing. Liberty in Christ, born free, you know, and I'll live my life. How does God unite a law book with a song book? He said, I'll tell you how. With liberty and harmony. God never intended his laws to be burdensome. He meant for them to be a blessing. A piano operates according to law. When a person masters those laws, the drudgery of learning turns to delight. Piano practice enables a person to sit at the piano in perfect liberty and let the melody dance off of the ivory keys. Isn't it marvelous how God turns statutes into songs and how law books can become song books? When you learn authority and submit to authority, at that same moment, you learn perfect freedom. As Ethel Waters from years ago, a singer, used to sing, I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. There's liberty in God's law. Every law has a song written on the back of it. Duty will turn to delight. He is so right. He is so right. So, my friend, what is it with you? From last week, did you take the test? Well, this week, what do your works look like? What does your fruit look like? You're going to stand before Jesus someday. The fire of His eyes will burn right through your life. If you've not stacked up good works, they're going to go up in smoke. Now, you're a Christian. You'll be saved as passing through the fire, but you're going to smell like a Marlboro all the way through probably the millennium. Or will you have a life committed to faithfulness and obedience? One last verse. It's one of the sweetest verses in all the Bible. It's Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. It's talking primarily of those who die during the Great Tribulation, but it would apply to every Christian. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Boy, that's a good word, unless you're not very committed. And then that's a terrifying word. So how does that verse hit you today? Is it a blessing or a burden? Well, it can become a blessing.